Now, the bad news is all the other speakers can leave because all the questions are for Steve. Oh, boy. No, I'm going to share it out. I've parsed these around, so I'm going to try to be fair to everybody. All right, Mr. Elkins, could you repeat your entire speech but pretend like you're speaking to a five-year-old? No? Okay, all right. I could have written that question for myself. Okay, now here we go. There was one question here I thought that really got to the... So, Steve, are you saying you now disagree with Zane Hodge's view of creation? And if so, please explain the difference between your view and Zane's view. But briefly.
Okay. I wish I could say exactly what Zane's view is. I think it was Walkie's view. And if that's the case, maybe I lean more toward Walkie's view of the other two. And one of the differences is, somebody asked, what's the difference between Walkie's view and the gap view? One of the differences is, as I understand it, Walkie believed that the creation of the original earth was in Ezekiel 28, Job 38, etc., that Genesis 1:1 wasn't the original creation. That's the recreation. And it's a summary statement of the recreation. So it differs from the gap in that way. But there's still a big gap, potentially, either way. And I don't know what I believe for sure of the three views.
All right, JB. Do you believe that Adam had a natural predisposition to sin as a flesh, as described in Romans 6, 7, and 8?
Do I believe that Adam had a natural disposition to
yes.
sin?
Mm-hmm.
I don't. I don't think he had the flesh. I just think he was there and had a choice to make, and God gave people free will. I mean, I think he gave him free will. That, you know, here's the deal. Don't eat from there. Eat from there. And I think that he made a choice, but the choice was a really bad choice. And then from that, I think with the fall, I think then people, we talk about fallen people have the bent to sin, the old man, the nature to sins. But I don't think Adam had that.
Yeah, and I might pick up on that. In Romans 6, you know, we're told about slavery to sin, and we're set free from slavery to sin when we come to faith. Same thing in John 8, 30 to 32. If we abide in his work, in his word, then we will be set free from sin's bondage in our experience. Romans 6 says we're set free from sin's bondage in our position when we come to faith. But I would agree with JB. Before the fall, they weren't slaves of sin.
A lot better now. Okay.
All right, wait. Keep the microphone, Bob. If man was created to be immortal, then why does 2 Timothy 1:9 say God had redemption in mind before he created anything? Does this verse not mean God created us for the purpose of redeeming us?
I think my chauffeur can answer that. You know that joke?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, all right.
That's such an easy one.
It's Einstein goes out with his chauffeur and gives this theory of relativity, and he gives it hundreds of times, and his chauffeur hears it so many times he memorizes it, and so then Einstein says, why don't you give it? And he says, okay. So he gives this lecture, word perfect, and then when he's done, somebody asks a question. He said, that's such a simple question. My chauffeur can answer it. Because Einstein had dressed up like the chauffeur. Anyway, it's...
I don't think you're
going to
be able to stall your way.
I'm not going to do that. What is it?
2
Timothy 1:9. Who... And it says what? 2 Timothy 1
what? 2 Timothy 1:9.
1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? I don't think that's it. Oh, I see. And grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Oh, it's...
You want me to help you, Bob?
Yeah.
According to his purpose,
yeah. Well, here's what I would say, is God being all-knowing not only knows everything that will happen, but he knows every possible permutation, every possibility. And so his desire was no death, but he knew death was going to occur. And so because he knew death would occur, and of course... We look at things in a linear way. God knows everything forever. So God never learns anything new. So it's not like when Adam and Eve sinned, it was a big surprise. Like, whoops, look what happened here. I mean, God knew that was going to happen before he created them. But he didn't want that. And so, yeah, redemption was in the plan right from the beginning. And Genesis 3:15, he knew that was going to be said, and the curse was going to come, and all those things. The flood was going to come. He could have stopped these things, but he didn't.
So he didn't create us to be redeemed, but he knew that in creating us, we would need redemption.
Right.
And he knew that before he even created.
That's a better way to say it. Yeah. Well, no. This is what we do on the radio.
Ken.
Wait a minute,
no,
Ken's got a comment.
Oh, yeah, go for it.
Well, I'm going back on this 2 Timothy 1:9. When it talks about, is the question about the purpose, his own purpose? Is that the issue? Because I'm wondering if the holy calling and his purpose here is the suffering of verse 8. And so, I mean, I'm a little confused about what the question is on 2 Timothy 1:9. But according to his own purpose, because in 8 he's talking about suffering, and in 12 really he is as well. The suffering here is the question is the purpose here suffering, or are we reading too much?
I think what you're pointing out is that verse might not have to do with God's reason for creation.
Yeah, my question, and I'm certainly willing to say, no, Ken, you're drunk. You don't know what you're talking about. That's fine. Yeah. I'm just wondering if I'm reading too much into this on this purpose.
Right, that verse, it might be about something else. But then I guess the question still is, didn't God create us knowing he'd have to save us? Knowing that we wouldn't be immortal, knowing that we would fall. He had to have known all those things. And Bob said, yes, he did know that in his foreknowledge. But anyways, okay. Ken, can someone who doesn't know the name of Jesus be saved?
I would say in the Old Testament, yes, but in the New Testament, no. In our day.
Yeah, so would you say, like, let's say, follow-up question, if someone just believed in the Messiah for eternal life now, but didn't know the name of Jesus, then that wouldn't be enough.
That's right. I believe we need to know who it is, yes.
Okay. All right.
Now, there are some who say, I would think they would be a minority who would say that even in the Old Testament they knew the name was Jesus, but I don't buy that. I think that they just knew one was coming.
All right, well, keep the microphone. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. If people say Abraham wasn't rejoicing about the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that Christ would bring, what do they say he was rejoicing about?
Well, you know, that article that I mentioned, if you haven't read it in the journal, it's whether you agree with the position or not. I don't even know how do you pronounce his name. Do you know Rayumi? Yeah. Something like that. His position is that the Lord appears to Abraham in 17, 18, and 22. And
the Lord Jesus.
Yes, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham. And in the article, he takes the position that the rejoicing there was, one of those chapters is dealing with the birth of Isaac. And Abraham laughs. And we all think, well, he laughed because he didn't believe it. And Sarah said, yeah, right. Yeah, I'm going to have a kid when I'm this old and all this. But even if he was incredulous at first, that turned into joy. And so this Isaac, who's pointing to Christ, is the background of John 8:56, that he rejoiced in this promise that God was making to him, because he also knew that the seed was coming through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. And so, again, there's two main views of John 8:56, that when Christ says, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced because he knew the Messiah was coming. And that's probably the majority view, I think. But what Rayumi argues is that, no, he rejoiced because he saw Christ, and Christ is eternal. And therefore, since Christ is eternal, he actually saw his day when he saw him. when the Lord appeared to him in those three chapters. And then that all kinds of questions about, well, what else did the Lord say to him? Mm. And that was part of my presentation. I think these Old Testament saints knew a lot more than we give them credit for. So,
all right, Bob. Ken wasn't sure when Abraham was justified in 15:6 or 12:3.
Yes.
What do you think the answer is?
Well,
don't be kind.
Okay.
You're absolutely sure.
Okay. Didn't you call me an nincompoop or something before we were talking? What did he call me? A jerk.
A jerk.
Okay. That's worse than a nincompoop. I mean, I like nincompoops. Okay. Well, Genesis, you yourself said in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, Paul cites Genesis 15:6. Take a look, for example, at Romans 4:3. Okay, let's see. Now, the whole point of Romans 3:21 to about 4:24 is that justification is by faith alone, right? And he first states it in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, and then he sets about to prove it from Abraham and David. And when he's proving it by Abraham, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works," I would translate that vindicated by works, but you could translate it justified, "he has something to boast about, but not before God." The point there is what James makes in James 2. Abraham was vindicated before men when he offered up Isaac, but not before God. He was vindicated, or not vindicated, but justified before God, or declared righteous when he believed God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, if he was justified in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 15:6 is reminding us of that, then Paul is deceiving us here. Because Paul doesn't cite Genesis 12:3. He cites Genesis 15:6. And he says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, isn't he using Abraham as the proof of that? So it seems to me the whole proof collapses if Abraham was justified before Genesis 15:6. And the other problem is, now, what was the verse you cited where it says he preached the gospel beforehand in Galatians chapter 3? It's around verse 8, is it? I remember talking to Zane Hodges about this because, as Ken pointed out before we started talking about this, John Niemöller holds the view that Ken does, that he was born again in Genesis 12:1-3. Yeah.
No, I'm Switzerland. I don't take a position. Now, see, this is what he does to me all the time. That's why I say, when you look for someone to go to lunch, don't go with this guy. So I admitted it by ignorance. I admit it.
Okay, now notice this. Where's the verse about preaching the gospel beforehand? What verse is that, peeps?
Galatians 3:8.
Okay, so starting at around verse 6, "just as Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And by the way, look at between verses 6 and 14. The words faith, believe, believer occur like 10 times. It's amazing. And he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel." That's not the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. "Preached the good news to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." The view of Zane Hodges is, Genesis 12:3 was a reference to justification by faith alone, but it's not explicit. That's what the blessing to all the nations would be, so that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. However, Hodges' view is that Abraham didn't get it until Genesis 15:6. And by the way, if you read Genesis 15:1-6, verses 1 through 5 are all about Abraham's seed, right? He thinks Eleazar is going to be the one that he has the offspring from. And God's like, no, you're going to have a son through Sarah, and ultimately that's going to be the line of Messiah. And just like Adam and Eve believed that they were going to have the Messiah or be in the line of Messiah, so Abraham believed that in Genesis 15:6. And I would think there's no way to read Romans 4:3 or Galatians 3:6 and say that he was justified in 12:3. Now, of course, you do have the issue which you talked about before. Well, but in Hebrews it says he obeyed God, leaving Haran and coming to the promised land. Well, okay, an unbeliever can obey God. If God tells an unbeliever to do something and they do it, didn't God tell Cornelius, send to Simon Peter and he'll tell you words by which you must be saved? And he did it. He sent people and he wasn't born again, but he obeyed. And then he was later born again. And I think, just like I absolutely agree with you, the Old Testament people knew a lot more than we give them credit for. And I think a lot of them saw Jesus face to face. But on top of that, it seems to me we need to recognize that an unbeliever can respond to God and then later come to faith.
Oh, all right.
I don't have a problem with any of that.
We got a 10-page rebuttal from Dr. Nimala online. Joking. Where is he? I miss him. I don't know. I'd like to see him. Who misses John? I miss John. I love John. Okay. Steve, is Genesis 1:1 an original creation statement or a summary, title, or introduction?
Well, the way Walkie takes it as a summary statement is not the original creation. I believe he thinks that the creation was in Ezekiel 28 and that 1:1 is the beginning of the new creation.
Okay, do you have an opinion on that? That's Walkie's view, but
I don't know. I'm not sure.
Yeah. Switzerland.
But I do have a good Einstein joke.
Okay, go for it. Well,
Einstein, we all know, was a great guy, but his brother Frank was a real monster.
Frankenstein. Pastors take note for Sunday.
It went about that good yesterday, too, when I used it.
All right, this could be for any of the panelists. Why did God prepare a plan of salvation only for humankind but not for fallen angels? That's a JB question.
He didn't like angels as much as he liked people. I don't think we know it all, except, I mean, he created angels and some of them fail, and he did not plan that. And I think that's why angels desire to look into the things that God did for man, because he would take angels and they're going to be separated forever in a lake of fire. And then man does the same thing, sins, and God provides a way of salvation with them. And you can see angels, the ones that actually the good ones, looking into it and saying, that doesn't, you know, why would he save them and not save us? And I don't know. Isn't that a good answer? I don't know. Yeah. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, it's speculation, but I think there's more culpability for people who have lived in the third heaven and seen the Shekinah glory of God, and we don't know how long they had been in existence before they fell, but it theoretically could have been a long period of time. And then they rebel against God. It's not only that, of course, in many ways they're superior beings. And so when they fall, the fact there wouldn't be any redemption for them makes a certain amount of sense. The gracious thing is that there is for us. I mean, he could have started over with a new human race and gotten rid of Adam and Eve. But it's neat that one of the things I think we need to recognize is the death of Christ was for the children of Adam and Eve only. And so it's only humans that Christ died for. He didn't die for angels for whatever reason, and I agree with you, we don't know why. But
okay, let me push back on that. So doesn't the cross have an impact on all of creation? You know, all of creation is somehow impacted by the cross.
Yeah, Romans 8 says that. Yeah.
So are the angels part of that? Does it actually impact them in some way?
Well, yeah, but the unfallen angels are the ones who are grieving for the fact that all of this is happening and we have to wait for the kingdom. But the unfallen angels are the ones who are licking their chops, you know. Except, to me, all that's puzzling because they know they're going to be tormented, right? Mm. The demons say, have you come to torment us before the time and stuff? And I think even Lucifer knows he's going to lose. Right. So I don't quite get all of that.
Mm-hmm. All right, here's another question for everybody. Genesis 2:17, is the death spiritual or physical or both?
Well, I know I have an answer, and then I told it to Bob, and he told me I was wrong. So no, I think it's actually both. I think when they... And I can see Bob give it a little different view in a second, but I think when he said, if you eat from that tree, dying you shall surely die, or you'll die, I think they died spiritually. I think they died spiritually immediately and then the physical death later, and because I think being born again means made spiritually alive. I think they were spiritually alive, and then they fail.
So J.B.
I know Bob's got a little different view.
Well, can you say what you mean by spiritual death? What does that mean?
That they were in... that perfect fellowship with God, and they could understand the things of God because the natural man doesn't. And since the moment they sinned, they lost so much. They were sin and shame and separation. And I think that that's part of spiritual death, mm-hmm. that you can't understand the things. I mean, what are they doing? What should they have done? They should have gone immediately to God and said, we messed up, but they didn't. You know, I think they didn't even understand. I don't think they understood how much God would love them.
Yeah, and my response to that would be, if you notice JB didn't say they lost everlasting life, because everlasting life can't be lost, right? I mean, if they had everlasting life before the fall, then they had it after the fall, right?
That's a great point.
You can't lose everlasting life. Nobody can.
They didn't have everlasting life.
No, they didn't have everlasting life.
So if you say that they died physically and spiritually in the sense of break and fellowship, I don't have a problem with that. And that word is used that way in Luke 15. Remember where the father of the prodigal son, my son was dead, but he's alive again? And when he says my son was dead, he didn't mean physically dead, and he didn't mean he didn't have everlasting life. He means he was no longer in fellowship with me. It's kind of like the Jewish saying, you're dead to me, you know? You're dead to me. I don't have any fellowship with you. And if that's what you mean, okay, fine. But I think here's an interesting point. I talked to Zane Hodges about this one time, and you may disagree, but I thought it made a lot of sense. He said that the unfallen angels don't have everlasting life. What they have is an eternal relationship with God. And that Adam and Eve, before the fall, did not have everlasting life. What they had was a potential eternal relationship with God. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they never would have had everlasting life. They would have just lived forever with God in innocence. And they would have had an eternal relationship with God like the angels, but without everlasting life. And Hodges' point was, in the scriptures, everlasting life is only for sinners who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who then believe in Christ for everlasting life. So therefore, you couldn't have it before the fall because they weren't sinners before the fall. And they didn't believe in Messiah for everlasting life before the fall because they didn't need everlasting life before the fall. And I know that's all mind-blowing stuff, but if you stop and think about it, it makes a lot of sense. And in 1 John, remember in 1 John 1, 2, and also 5:21, Jesus is called everlasting life, right? One of the things I talked to Zane about was, he said, Jesus Christ is everlasting life. We have it. And he said, that's a big difference. You and I will never be everlasting life. We'll have it. We have it. But he is it. So what we have is his life. He's given of his life to us. But he is it. We're not the initiator of everlasting life. So we have it as a gift from the one who is it. Does that make sense? Anyway.
As I listen from afar through the years to conversations like that, makes sense to me, but I'm just asking the group. What that would mean then, correct me if I'm wrong, what that would mean is that what we have is better than what Adam and Eve had before the fall? And I'm just asking the question hypothetically. It's different. Is it better? If we have the life, Christ is eternal life. We have it. They had. Would having the life of Christ be better than being immortal? And the reason I bring that up is if we answer that question yes, then what that means is that God has not only undone the curse, he's made it even better. Does that make sense, or is that just I'm from Kentucky and I'm just
no? Actually, that was one of the questions. If we can't lose our salvation, because if we could, it wasn't eternal life. But Adam and Eve had immortality and lost it. What's the difference? I guess so. What's the difference between eternal life and immortality? And so, immortality is not eternal life. It's just not being subject to physical death. But eternal life is more than that. So
that's what I'm saying.
But what more? What difference does it make? What would you say?
You know, some people say things like, why would God, wouldn't it have been better if they'd have never fallen? And then we say all kind of things like, well, the truth is, if we'd have never fallen, we would see God as the creator and the provider. But after the fall, we now see that God is the creator and the redeemer. But even this idea of if there had never been a fall, there would be immortality. But after the fall, there is eternal life, which makes it even better as well.
Yeah, I mean, this is a mind-blowing question, and I'm going to have to think about it for a couple of years. But it seems to me the final plan is the best of all worlds, right? In other words, God knew all the possible permutations, and he could have created Adam and Eve with the inability to sin. Or he could have created them with everlasting life and the inability to sin. And so what God's done is the best. So in Ken's sense, yeah. But in the other sense, I think, well, if they hadn't sinned, that would have been terrific. I mean, they would have had an eternal relationship with God. They would have been eternally secure, but without everlasting life. See, we tend to think everlasting life equals eternal security. But the unfallen angels are eternally secure, and they don't have everlasting life. So it seems to me eternal security is not exactly the same as everlasting life. So, but anyway, this is a mind-blowing question, so you need to write an article about that.
We're at time. So there's a lot of good – I mean, these questions are really good. I'd encourage you to just come up to Steve and braid him with all your questions that I have here. And no, there's a lot of great questions here. Ask the speakers your questions, all right?